All right.
Why don't you just take my elbow and go sit down?
Oh, look at this fancy sport coat.
Wow.
I'm impressed. I'm
going to run the chair in front of you, Don.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Thank you.
All right, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And let's look at chapter 5, verse 26. And we're going to look through the fifth verse of chapter 6. So Galatians 5. Do you have that, Don?
When I find it.
Okay.
Yeah, Galatians 5. Starting with verse 26 and going to...
Start with verse 25.
Okay.
And read through 6-5.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, I'm going to show you the outline, but I think that to some degree, the outline's not going to make a lot of sense to you until I talk to you about the introduction. But we're going to think about an introduction. I want us to think about some preemptive principles. And those preemptive principles are basically going to be preemptive in the sense of how do we basically deal with a world that will entice us to sin, and how do we handle that? And then we're going to think about supporting the Spirit's work among the congregation, and then we're going to think about Christ as our motivation. So we're going to think about those things. And again, it will probably make better sense after we talk about the introduction. So let's just, let's do that. Now here's the thing I want us to think about. We've got two patterns here. We've got a pattern of basically people with the fruit of the Spirit. That's our first pattern. And the fruit of the Spirit are listed there. Fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, those kinds of things are pattern-esque. In other words, there's a way about living life that manifests those things. Those are not incidental. Those things are basically things that lay hold of us because Christ has laid hold of us, and we embody them. And remember, it's not just one of them. We embody all of them. There's a sense of when you think about God as simple, that is God not composed of parts, but one. We think about all his attributes then being basically undefinable in terms of who God is prior to creation. But in creation, he tries to, he doesn't try to do anything, but he basically lets us know who he is in an accommodated way. He's loving and merciful and kind and good and just and so on. But God in his simplicity is a God without parts, without passions. He's not acted upon. And so there's a sense in which the fruit of the Spirit models the simplicity of God. There's a sense in which all of these things belong to us by the Spirit living in us. And yet all of them, we don't just say, well, I've got the fruit of the Spirit. Not all of them. I have love. I don't have the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, but I just have that. I just have love. That's an impossibility, right? If God is love, then God is merciful. If God is merciful, God is just. If God is just, God is, right? And so on and so forth. God is what he is. And there's a sense in which we are what we are in the Spirit of God. And what we are is fruit-bearing people. And what is the fruit? Well, the fruit is distributed in terms of this list. But it's one batch of fruit in our lives. And so there's a sense in which that lays hold of us, the Spirit lays hold of us, and then we embody this list, or at least we ought to as believers. Now, there's another group of people, and the other group of people is a group, because we're talking within the church, remember, is a group that comes and goes, right? There are strong and there are weak, and the weak can become the strong, and the strong can become the weak. And so we need to be careful of that. And the strong and the weak, at different times, can embody another pattern. And that pattern is the pattern that we find here in the text. If you are not led by the Spirit, and you are doing the works of the flesh, those things are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and so on. Now, you know, we have a tendency to say, well, that's a list for outsiders. Well, would that that were the case, right? Because the fact of the matter is that sometimes those who have manifested the fruit of the Spirit in their past can get caught up in the works of the flesh. And what we're talking about today is this. We're talking about a person who has gotten caught up in the works of the flesh, has repented for it, manifested repentance. And the question is, what do we do with them? What do we do when someone is caught in sin and is repentant? And the question then becomes, how do we treat them? How is it that a congregation of Jesus Christ handles a David? How is it that a congregation handles somebody who has fallen into sin, is repentant, and is restored? How do we treat them? And that's basically, I think, in some ways, what best describes this set of verses that are before us. So what I want us to do is, I want us to first of all think about the preemptive principles, at least a preemptive principle. And I want us to think about this because, I mean, this is one of those things that we want to speak to one another about, because, you know, it's sort of like anything else, right? It's easier to stay out of the mess than it is to fall into the mess and then get cleaned up for having fallen in it. So it may not feel that way. In fact, sometimes, for instance, the temptation, the struggle with temptation may feel so great, you know, that it feels overwhelming. But if you could, you know, if you had the ability to sit down and, you know, just and say to yourself, now let's just weigh this out a second. I know that the overwhelming desire for me to do this thing, commit this sin, engage this temptation, is so overwhelming. It feels almost like the waves that are crashing against Jonah as he's in the sea. I know that. But if you could sit down, have that in front of you, but also have the wreckage of your life in front of you. You know, for instance, if David could have sat down and said to himself, okay, here's the temptation to go after that woman on the roof. But post-adultery, here are the four children that I'm going to lose because I'm going to be punished fourfold, said the prophet. Here are the four children I'm going to lose as a result of that. And here is all the wreck and the carnage that's going to happen to my life as a result of that. You know, had he been sitting there kind of weighing those things, one wants to believe that at least a believer, not necessarily an unbeliever, but one wants to believe that a believer would be able to put those things in the kind of proverbial scale pan and see that the one far outweighs the damage and difficulty of the other. And so temptation would become, in some ways, relatively speaking, easier to resist than to deal with the mess that it would cause. But that's not the way of it, is it? That's not the way of it. What the way of it is, we feel immediately in the moment the torrent of temptation at the time without thinking about all of the wreck that comes. And so this is one of those principles that says, let's think together about how we can preempt these kind of things. So what is it to be preemptive? What is it to act in this manner? Well, you know, it's an interesting word, isn't it? Preemptive. It actually means to purchase beforehand. If you're preparing for that snowstorm, right? You're going to go out and you're going to buy your supplies beforehand. You're going to gather your resources up front. And there's a certain sense in which that really fits the bill for what we're thinking, right? When we're thinking about how to preempt, you know, an encounter with temptation, the thing that we need to do is gather those resources that we have in Christ Jesus and ready ourselves for that conflict. Now, there's a problem. When we are not preemptive, we may cause someone else to stumble. This is the problem, and this kind of drives at the text. We're not necessarily talking about what is it to be preemptive. I think we've been talking about what it is to be preemptive. We've been talking about walking in the Spirit, and we've been talking about putting off and putting on. We've been talking about what the fruit of the Spirit is and how the Spirit works that in us. We've been talking about all of those things. But what I want us to talk about is what happens when we are not preemptive. What happens when we are not preemptive? What happens then? Well, I think there's a tendency for us to not only cause a problem for ourselves, but there's a tendency to cause a problem for others. And I think you see that in the text. I think, look in verse 26, for instance. Let us not become conceited. Let us not become boastful. Now, that's a preemptive statement. Don't become this. In other words, purchase beforehand humility so that you may not become boastful. Now, why is that? Well, look at what else this text says. Because you might provoke one another by your boasting. To do what? To become envious. That's the idea, or at least that's the flow of the text. When you become boastful, you provoke others, and what happens in others is they become envious and so forth. And so you have this, you basically have this this cause and effect channel that happens when you're not preemptive, when you're not checking yourself, when you're not making purchases beforehand, drawing down on those resources that are in Christ so that you might not only help yourself, but that you might help others. Now, I want you to think about that. I know we've been talking about it, but I guess, would like to pause, because sometimes when you go over stuff, you're not always sure that it's taken. Let me, I guess, just ask you the question, and let's just see where we are with it. But when I say preemptive, you have to do preemptive work. You have to gather the resources ahead of time so that, for instance, you don't boast. What comes to mind when you think that way? I mean, what are some ways in which you've been preemptive? And I guess the greater question is, in some ways, when we think about being preemptive as Christians, it's a little bit more difficult than to think about being preemptive when it comes to, say, a hurricane or a snowstorm or, you know, something like that. Those things are easy, right? Do we have the blankets? Do we have the flashlights? Do we have the extra water? What list did we make up? But the question, I think, when it comes to sort of a spiritual preemptive checklist is a little more, it's a little different, isn't it? And so what is it to be preemptive? How is it that we curb boasting? Have you given that much thought?
Seek the Lord's help.
Okay, so prayer. So are you praying? And I think that's an excellent one. And I think that You know, for instance, the question is not, are you praying in the hardship of the moment? The question is, have you built up a pattern of prayer over time that when you meet the hardship, you're drawing down on a relationship that exists? So that's a great one. The question really is that happening in us? Were you going to say something? Yeah.
Well, I'm just thinking, not be preemptive. Well, being preemptive, you're putting up a fence around you.
Yeah.
And preventing Satan from getting at you.
Yeah.
If you let your guard down, he's going to come right at you.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Right. Okay.
Well, I think we're aware of our own weaknesses, at least prayerfully we should be.
Yeah.
We know what causes us to stumble.
Yeah.
Better than anybody else other than the Lord. But if you know you have a weakness or a propensity towards a certain sin, then you should be protecting yourself against that.
Yeah.
And no walking into the situation that this may not be good for you. And so avoid it if possible, and if not, be in constant prayer.
Yeah, there is the negative side, right? Like, for instance, you would hope that the positive side would be the main side. That is the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit in one's life, right? But there is the other side. And the other side is, I don't go, or I cut off my hand, I pluck out my eye, I do those things that prevent me, right? In other words, there's a sense in which, right, one wants the fruit of the Spirit to do the work that I might otherwise have to do if I cut off my hand, right? And so there's a difference between those, and you're right, but they're both employed. Go ahead.
And one verse that always puts things in perspective for me, 1 Corinthians, there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man.
Yeah, yeah.
And you can make all sorts of excuses, but you're not fighting anything somebody else has fought already.
Yeah, we're in that third, when you think about the fourfold state of man, right? We're in that third state. We're able to sin, we're able not to sin, right? And no matter how you slice it, right? No temptation has seized you that's uncommon to man, right? That's not common to man, and God has provided a way out for you. So you could exercise, right? Not sinning. You could exercise that. Romans 6 says that. We will sin because the sinful nature continues to exist, but that doesn't change the reality of the situation. Yeah.
I think everything that's been said here has been very good. I think that a couple things that have been helpful for me. Number one, about sin in general, when I'm tempted, I should think this every time I'm tempted. Unfortunately, I don't. But why would you want to go back to committing something and doing something that Christ shed his blood for?
Yeah.
That cost Christ his life.
That's a good question.
Yeah.
And then as far as motion, I think that the... I often think of the situations I'm in where I am dependent. You know, maybe I don't want to be all the time,
yeah.
But I am dependent in a number of areas on people.
Yeah.
And I think, well, you're ultimately dependent upon God for everything, and everything that God has given you, every gift that God has given you is something you didn't earn.
Yeah.
And so that is helpful for me in curbing a tendency to boast. I don't find myself doing that outwardly. Sometimes I'm tempted to do it inwardly in my thought life, and that's where I have to buckle down on that.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I've been reading Proverbs, and there are just a number of things that have struck me about the preemptive way of dealing with this. You know, one of the things is it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when you think about it, when you think about learning how to read and write, The alphabet is crucial, isn't it? And you got to learn the alphabet before you can learn how to read and write. So you know, what's the foundation? You go over your ABCs. And once you get your ABCs down, then you can start learning how to read and write. And it struck me recently that the fear of the Lord is like learning the alphabet before learning how to read and write. If you don't have that down, you're not going to be wise. You're not even going to be able to pursue wisdom. And so the question is, what is the fear of the Lord that we need to have? And I think that fear of the Lord for a Christian is the fear that, right, we have the respectful, loving, mindful fear that we have for a father. Right? I think that's a building block. And then, you know, when you get into Proverbs, the rest of the next part of that text, where he talks about, look, I'm telling you these things so that when you're enticed, you remember these words of instruction. And I don't think that we give enough weight to the fact that words matter and they are formative in our lives. For instance, I think that's why a good many churches today in the world, in America at least, have given up preaching. And preaching doesn't matter anymore because words don't matter, right? It's a picture that's worth 1,000 words. It's an image that's worth more than words. And so why would we spend time listening to a guy in the pulpit just, you know, dribble out words? A picture matters, an image matters, a video matters. And yet that's not what the word says. The word says that that the word dwelt among us and the word does his work in us. And the word recreates, the spiritus recreator, right? The recreating spirit works in us. And so, you know, all of these things I think are preemptive things that we need to imbibe as we live the Christian life so that when we face temptation, we can be ready to handle it. Well, that's good. Good. I'm glad we engaged that. The second thing the text engages, though, is we need to support the Spirit's work. We need to support the Spirit's work. I'm talking about when we are engaged with trying to minister to a brother who has fallen into the pattern of sin that we see in the list above the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. And how is it that we minister to him? Well, we support the Spirit's work, and there are four principles. There are four principles listed in the text that I think that we engage. The first one is maybe the most difficult one, and that is that we recognize each other as family. You know, this is, I don't know, maybe the most difficult thing for some of us to do, especially I think those of us who have had a healthy family situation, or maybe those who live near a biological family, or at least a large section of a biological family. In those scenarios, it's, I think, hard for people to think of the church as their family. And yet, I would say to you that the church is primarily your family. That is to say that you know, we say things like, blood is thicker than water. Well, that's not true. Can I say it like this without being a regenerationist? Can I say that baptismal water is thicker than blood? Or at least it ought to be, right? There's a sense in which if you are in the family of God, that's your family. And that's hard for a lot of people to hear because a lot of people say, well, look, if my biological family's doing something and my church is doing something, I'm going to be with my biological family. Even if my biological family's unbeliever, I'm going to be with them. And, you know, I just want you to know, I don't think that you can support that scripturally. When you look at Matthew chapter 10, for instance, I don't know if you can get any stronger of an image than family in Judaism. But that's the family that Jesus is talking about. And he says, well, what if, you know, father and mother are against you? And what if, you know, daughter-in-law is against mother-in-law and so on? What if all those things? And he says, look, you know, I'm the true head of the house and you are my family. And I don't care about your blood ties to other Jews. You're You're my family. This is what Jesus says when they come to get him in chapter 12, thinking he's mad. And they say to him, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside waiting to get you. And he says, he points to his disciples and he says, these are my mother and brother and sisters. You see, the point is that the family of God is your family. And that's not to say that you shouldn't have relationships with blood ties. You should. I'm just saying that that there are priorities, and the priority is the church family. I think the reason why we don't think that way is because church has become an option. Why has church become an option? Church has become an option because, for instance, the evangelical world has made a bifurcation, a distinction between the kingdom of God on the one hand and the church on the other. And so, for instance, you'll hear people talk about doing kingdom work, but maybe neglecting church. And so they'll say, well, I'm doing kingdom work. And because, you know, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, I'm doing kingdom work. But the church has become weak and limp, and, you know, and it's one of those things that doesn't run very well. And so, you know, I go there once a month. Do you know there are churches who are keeping attendance by month nowadays? Because they don't keep weekly attendance, because people go to church on average once a month. Wow. So their statistics reported denominationally are monthly attendance. That's amazing to me. But I want to tell you something. As somebody who is part of a parachurch ministry, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which I love, I value it, the church is the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the church. They're one and the same. There is no bifurcation between the two. And I think to think that way is to do injustice to what the scriptures teach. So the point I'm making is that we need to reclaim something that is biblical that we have lost. And we've lost it. I think we've lost it as a country. Because of, and it would take too long, I think, to try to work through this. But I think one of the reasons why we have lost this is the dispensationalism that has captured the thinking of a good many in this country. You know, why? Well, it starts with the fact that, you know, Israel is the real people of God and the church is an afterthought. God's going to deal with them and then rapture them out, and then he's going to take on his real love interest, which is Israel. And then, you know, when that's your first move, right? Your second move to talk about kingdom work versus church work and to relegate church to something very subsidiary is an easy move. Yeah.
And then, you know, dispensationalism also teaches the kingdom of God is future. We're not in the kingdom now.
Yeah, that's right.
Which is a problem.
Yeah. So I guess all this is to say that we need to reclaim something that I can easily say, but you don't easily feel, or we don't easily feel. It's hard to feel the church is a family, unless the church really is your family. For those who don't have a big family and who have an unbelieving family and family life has been a little more on the difficult side, it's a little easier to feel that the church is your family. It's more difficult if you've had a good experience, but that's first. Now, it says that if you look at this text, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Restore means to set in order. It can even mean mend. Mend him. If someone is caught in sin, restore him. Set his life in order. Mend him. That's the idea. Okay? Now that's the posture that we are to have with regard to someone who has been caught in sin. Now, the question is, and this is the second principle, the question is, who restores him? And that is those who are spiritual among you. Now the question is, what is a spiritual man? Who is the spiritual man? Now I want to say this first. It says, If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. The idea is that you who are spiritual may not have been spiritual at one point. You may have been on the receiving end of this, but you who are spiritual now, that is, those who are spiritual among you at the present moment, right, who are walking in the Spirit, and those kinds of things are a part of your life. Now you help this person. So what does it mean to be a spiritual person, a spiritual man? What's that mean? Have you thought about it? Especially in relation to our text, what's it mean? You have something, Jordan, you're smiling.
Well, I was just thinking in relation to the text we just heard about the fruits of the Spirit, someone who walks in the Spirit.
Yeah, I mean, I think when you think about who is the spiritual man, you think about the one keeping in step with the Spirit. What does that man look like? That man looks like this description. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Notice one of those things is brought down into the discussion. How is it that this person is to be restored by those who are spiritual? In a spirit of gentleness, one of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, he's helping us. He's drawing down from that list to say to us, here's how you're supposed to do it. Now, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is not plural, it's singular. And so when he mentions one, he's including all. So he's not just saying, do it with gentleness, but you can forego love on this one. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you do it with all of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we are spiritual when we are walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, which means when there's a harvest of spiritual fruit produced in us. And basically, this means what? This means those of us who are seeking the Lord in prayer, who are taking part of the means of grace regularly, part of the communion of the saints, all of those things, it's not magic. It just means those of you who are faithful are spiritual. That's the idea, right? Martin Luther said this. He was quoting Augustine. It comes from volume 27 of his works, page 388. He says, nothing so demonstrates the spiritual man as his treatment of someone else's sin when he plans how to set him free rather than how to revile him. Mm-hmm. Ooh, that's so good, isn't it?
Yeah.
When we treat someone else's sin, I want you to know something. We are good at being judges of other people's sins. You know, we're not so good at being judges of our own sin. And yet, that's what the scripture calls us to, you know. Take the log out of your own eye first. Cut off your hand. Pluck out your eye. Deal ruthlessly with your own sin. But we have a tendency to judge others, to pull the speck out of their eye before we pull the log out of our own. Yeah.
It's easy to judge others when you forget where you've come from.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to judge others when you forget that you've been born again, you've been set apart by God. It wasn't me that did it, God did it for me.
Yeah.
Who am I to crush somebody else when I know who I am?
Yeah.
You know, like, and the more we look at God's holiness, the more we see Him in the pages of Scripture, the more I realize how weak I really am apart from the Spirit at work in me.
Yeah.
And who am I to judge somebody else? That's God's job. I love them as family. Right.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I mean, if you really are, and that's a great point, if you really are thinking in terms of family, like, who wants to see their family trash? Right? You want to, like, I mean, anybody I know, like, even, I mean, think about the kid who's been abused all his life. Like, you know, it's a rare person who wants to see his parent that abused him all of his life burn. He typically is striving to please that parent that abused him all of his life, right? Now, you could say any number of things about why that's the case, but the fact of the matter is that kid wants the approval of his parent, right? And you can think of all other scenarios in family relationships, and the point is that typically, you know, even for the worst of our family, we want to see the best for them. And so it's a great quote. But third, we need to look out for ourselves. What does this mean? We often say, this is, people all say, look, when you're dealing with a sinning brother, you got to be careful. You got to be careful because you don't want to end up in their sin. That's whew. You're dealing with somebody with, you know, got a porn addiction, then you better watch out because, yeah, right, that could be, you know, you could be your addiction next, right? We have a tendency to think that's the way to approach this text. I want to suggest that we think of another way to approach this text. I want to suggest that that instead of looking at it as we don't fall into temptation, I want us to think that the temptation for us is to boast. The temptation is for us to feel as if we're better than this person. That's the real temptation. The temptation is not that his sin will become my sin, sort of like osmosis, you know what I mean? The temptation is that I may feel superior to this man, and I may boast. And we are not to feel that sort of satisfaction that we are not this man. That's the guy that goes in to the temple, the Pharisee, along with the tax collector, and the tax collector beats his breast, right? And the Pharisee says, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not that man, right? That's the temptation for us. And so when we are, you know, and I think that, you know, the previous text, verse 26, takes us back to that. Let us not become conceited. If we happen to be spiritual and helping somebody else who's emerging from a pattern of sin, then we are not to boast. We're not to become conceited. We're not to hold it over them. That's the idea, I think. So that's the third principle. The fourth principle is the question, where are the elders? You know, where's the leadership in this text? That's the question. And one of the things that I think when I look at this text is that, you know, this is basically a letter written in the early days, maybe the earliest of days. And maybe there were no elders, but there certainly were principles. And those principles are captured, for instance, in the gospel. And for instance, if you just go to Matthew 18 for a minute, Matthew 18 tells us what we do. You know, even if the church was in a fledgling state, there's still a pattern that could be used here. And Paul and Barnabas were visiting the churches at least regularly in those early days. But here it is, right? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he repents, then you've won your brother. If he's not repentant, take two or three witnesses with you so that everything may be established. And then confront him. And then if he repents, it's a matter done. If he doesn't repent, then you take it to the church. You take it to the leadership of the church. So that's the pattern, right? That's the pattern. So here we are, we're in a situation where a person has been restored, they've been repentant. Now we're asking, how do we deal with them? Well, we may have to repeat this pattern because the fact of the matter is, a person who falls off the wagon once may fall off the wagon again. But that doesn't mean we cut them off. Remember what Jesus says, forgive them 70 times 7. So if they come back to us in repentance, we embrace them again. And we move forward with them with the same principles. That's the idea. And then we're motivated by Christ. And I have, I've got four things here I want us to take note of. The first is this. We must fulfill the law. Go back to Galatians if you're not there. Galatians, look at what it says. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I want you to think about this from the standpoint of what you know to be true with regard to the gospel. You do not fulfill the law and so are saved. You got to think about the uses of the law again. What are the uses of the law? Well, the first use of the law is that the law is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ, right? It teaches us that we're sinners and need a savior, right? So that's what the law does. The law comes along like Romans 7 and says, hey, you envy. I'm the law. The law says don't envy. And Paul recognizes his envy, tries to appeal to the law. The law beats him, right? It's not the law that saves him. It's Christ who took the curse of the law upon himself that saves. So the question is, what does he mean here when he says, fulfill the law of Christ? Well, he means this. He means that now in Christ, Christ having become the burden bearer for us, now in Christ, we are able to say, what would you have me to do, Lord? And the Lord says to us, become like me. Well, what does that look like? And the answer is righteousness. Where do I find that righteousness? It's embodied in the law, right? And so when I practice the law of righteousness, now I do it not to be saved, but so that I might look like Jesus Christ. That's the second use of the law. The second use of the law is that it shapes us into the image of Christ. It teaches us what righteousness looks like. And so we obey the law, we fulfill the law in order to be like Christ. So we act righteously before our brother who needs us. We're motivated by that, right? I mean, think about it. If the law says, love your neighbor, right? I want to love this guy who's my closest neighbor. He's my brother in Christ. I want to do that for him, right? You know, now, loving him, it may be, you know, sometimes when we love our brother, sometimes it may be correcting his thinking. Sometimes it may be correcting his behavior. Correcting his behavior is the easiest thing in the world. Correcting his thinking is hard. Have you ever run into that guy who says something like this? He says, you know, you're talking to him and you're talking to him about, you know, well, look, you want to set your mind on things above, because when you do that, you will help yourself to avoid sin. And the guy says something like this. Well, you know, I want to go to heaven, but there are a lot of things that I want to do here before I go to heaven. You know, I want to experience some things here. I want you to know something. That guy thinks that the things that he's going to do here are better than the things he's going to do in heaven. That guy has a wrong view. He thinks that his enjoyments here are going to far outweigh his enjoyment of heaven. He doesn't understand that what we experience in heaven will far outweigh what we're going to experience here. But you see, his thinking is sloppy, at least. It's wrong. And as long as he thinks like that, he'll have an earthly mindset. And he'll be susceptible to the work of the flesh. He'll always be susceptible to the work of the flesh. So we need to, I think we need to fulfill the law in the sense that we need to do it ourselves, but we need to be there for others in this regard. Second, we must become burden bearers. Now, there's a sense in which we're emulating the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, aren't we? Why? I want you to think about it. Christ comes and he bears the burden of the curse of the law on our behalf. We, look at this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Be like Christ in this regard. You're not going to become the atoning sacrifice for your brother, but insofar as you come alongside him and help him to bear his burden, you are acting like your Savior, right? Now, that means, right, you know, there are a lot of things that go into that statement. That could be a Bible study of its own. You know, there are many questions about how one does that, and those are wisdom issues. It's always a wisdom issue how you walk with someone, right? I mean, there's a sense in which you could neglect your own family to walk with a guy who doesn't care about his most of the time. And that would be wrong, right? You wouldn't want to fall into that kind of error. You could get to the point where you actually care about the guy's burden more than he cares about his burden. And that would be a problem. So you've got to deal, you can't just say to yourself, I'm just going to walk with this guy until he ruins me, right? You can't do that, right? Like, that's not wisdom. Bearing one another's burdens takes wisdom. It takes discernment. Not everybody has the ability to do that. Because not everybody can actually look a brother in the eye and say, I'm not doing that. And you're not doing that either. And if you do that, you'll do that alone. Right? Like, you just need to have that kind of... I'll tell you what you need to be. When you walk alongside a guy, you need to be his parent. When a guy is emerging from sin, he doesn't need a buddy. He needs a parent. He needs a spiritual parent for that moment in his life. And if he can't handle that, then you may not be the guy to walk alongside of him. Because he may not be able to receive that from you. Okay? And then third, we must be nothing. Well, that's look at... We must be nothing. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We must become nothing. And what I mean by that is we must not think more of ourselves than we ought to think. Because if we do, we're going to be tempted because we're trying to help a brother who's in sin. If we think we're more of something than nothing, we're going to be tempted to boast. We're going to be tempted to see ourselves as far superior to this brother who's languishing in this particular sin. And it's going to be difficult not only for him, but for us as well. So if we are nothing, then we have everything. If we are something, we have nothing. And you know, I just want to ask you this question. What are you? You know, I mean, right now, what are you? How are you thinking about your own spiritual walk? Are you, you know, I mean, I was in our youth group not terribly long ago, and I was asking the students, I said, you know, how are you doing? And this one student said to me, he's like, he framed it like, you know, I've never been so good. Now, there's a sense in which that could happen. You could feel I'm doing really well, but he framed it almost in the way of saying, I'm untouchable at this point. And I'm like, whoa, there. We want to slow that one down. Let's talk about that for a minute, you know. And you're gonna as a far fall when you fall from a mountain like that. But what are you? What are you thinking about yourself? It's an important question. And how do you treat the one who has been restored? And that is going to be the measure of what you think of yourself. If that person that has sinned is someone that you think to yourself, I'm not going to mess with that. Maybe you think something of yourself rather than nothing. Now, I get it. For instance, there are people, let's face it, in a family reunion, right? You go to a family reunion and what's going to happen? Cousins are going to hang around with cousins and, you know, and the older generation is going to hang around with the older generation and so on and so forth. They're going to have the groups. But I got news for you. If Grandpa falls when he's getting his hot dog, everybody's coming running, right? And the fact of the matter is, in the church, when somebody falls, right, everybody comes running and sort of like, you know, kind of assesses the situation. And then usually what happens is, you know, two or three kind of step forward and say, we got it. Go back to eating. You know what I mean? And they get Grandpa up, you know, and they get him back. Well, in this situation, you get a couple of guys that come around. I watched this situation. I had a guy come in who had a problem with drug abuse, alcohol abuse. And you know, it was sort of like this immediate kind of, like everybody's kind of around him. And then about two or three guys just kind of emerged. And then just, you know, week by week, just kind of, you could just see him holding him up, you know, and meeting with him throughout the week. And it was just kind of a great picture of this. And so I'm not saying everybody has to do everybody else's work, but the Lord may cause you to be one of those two or three people, and you have to think of yourself in the right way before you can be used of the Lord in whatever way he's calling you to be used. So, okay, that's all I have. Any questions or thoughts you want to wrestle with before we finish up? Yeah.
Don't we shoot our wounded?
Well, I mean, once they get too bad, you got to put them down. No. That was a joke. That's a joke. Yeah, no. Well, it's easier to get rid of them, right?
Well, yeah. I'm going to bring that up, too, particularly with, what happened a few months ago with the prominent preacher and teacher used to be featured on Leading Our Ministry.
I don't know if we shot him, though. I think he shot himself.
Okay.
I mean, I have yet to hear him come out and make any sort of admission or repentant statement. And the people closest to him seem to indicate that he's unwilling to do that. So I don't know if we've shot him.
Okay.
I think maybe he shot himself.
Okay. But you know, in those kinds of circumstances, a lot of times we just, he's gone, and we forget about him. He's no good anymore, et cetera.
Yeah.
Maybe not have that kind of attitude all the time.
John, were you going to say something?
Yeah, the more we meditate on and take the scriptures seriously, it says that all of us humans are made in the same image of God. And be reminded that Paul said our battle isn't against flesh and blood. We might be more eager to love our neighbors as ourselves,
yeah,
which is inclusive of all the humans.
Yeah. Okay, let me pray for us. Gracious God, thank you for this day, and thank you for the reminder in your word that we need to gather around those brothers who are wounded, who have emerged from sin. Lord, we pray that you'll help us, and pray that you'll help us to be mindful of them, and help us to be mindful of ourselves and where we are and who we are. And Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon us throughout this day, and give us more of Christ. And Lord, we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.